I titled this morning's message, Jesus, Friend of Sinners. To the believer, this brings great hope, great joy as we consider and recount our life before Christ. When we understand that before a holy God, we stood condemned, judged, heading to hell, and that we could never save ourselves by doing anything good. As a matter of fact, we didn't even desire God. We didn't know God. We didn't love God. And when we hear that Jesus is a friend of sinners, there is great hope, because that's who I was. That's who you were. And here you have the Son of God who comes and enters into his creation to rescue the degenerate, the defiled, those who were opposed to him. And he makes them trophies of his grace. When that title was first used of the Lord Jesus, however, it was not used in a complimentary sense. You find it in the mouths of the religious leaders in Matthew chapter 11, verse 19, where they use that as a means of saying, if he is associating with sinners, then surely he cannot be the Messiah. He cannot be the Son of God, for how can God associate with the lowly, with those who are opposed to him? And it was used in the religious leaders' lives as an excuse to not believe in Jesus Christ as the Messiah. Well, as we have just read, those very words changed the life of a man. A man who fits that category. One who was a sinner. And here in this passage, we're told why Jesus came. Why did he enter into his creation? Why did the great physician have to come to rescue us, deathly sinners? We come to Mark's Gospel. Early on in Jesus' ministry, he's ministering in Galilee. At the beginning of this chapter, chapter 2, verse 1, we're told that he is in Capernaum. Capernaum was the headquarters of Jesus. It was Peter's house where he did most of his work from in Galilee. And because of Jesus' miracles, because of his proclamation of who he is, he performed miracles to validate exactly what he was saying, to demonstrate that not only was he proclaiming to be God, but only he can save sinners because he is God. And because of that, many people were following him. Some were wannabe disciples, just hanging around Jesus to see what he was doing, just kind of like the crowd following excitements or conferences, kind of driving around all over the place to say, well, I just want to be excited about what's going on, whatever it is, doesn't matter. Or the others followed him because of what they can get out of him. Man, if I don't have to work and he can just feed us, that's great. Why don't we just follow him instead? He'll take care of everything. Might as well make him king. Many people followed him for many different reasons. But Jesus came specifically for a purpose. And that was to be the sacrificed lamb of God for sinners. like you and like me. Verses 1 through 12 set the tone for what is about to happen here in verse 13 through 17. And this morning, I want us to look at two displays of Jesus' compassion for sinners, so that you will know that he forgives even the most wretched, the most vilest of sinners, and encourages you also to point others towards him. And this is exactly what happens in the life of Matthew. The first display is this: Jesus saves sinners. Jesus saves sinners. And it is no surprise to us that when we say that in a church, that we would all agree and say, oh yeah, great. That's fantastic. But I want to tell you that not only does he save sinners, but he saves and seeks those who are even the most rejected and outcast people and uses them for his glory. He saves those who think there is no hope for them because all of the bad things they have done in their life. He saves those who are enslaved to their sin, wondering day after day after day, when is judgment going to come? He saves those whom society, including religious people, would dare never to speak with. Jesus saves those who could never save themselves by any of their good works. God sees them as filthy rags. Jesus saves sinners, the dejected, the degenerate, the scum, as Paul would call even a believer, the scum of the earth. And that is what you see in this passage. Consider with me verses 13 and 14. We read this: and he went out again by the seashore, and all the people were coming to him, and he was teaching them. Verse 13 really sets the tone of a transition between what just happened with him healing a man who had been paralytic, brought in by his friends. They couldn't get to Jesus because too many people were crowding the house of Peter. And so what happens is they go up to the house, they open in the roof, and they lower the man down. Jesus says he has the authority to forgive sins. And so he says to the man, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. And that's exactly what happened. Verse 12 tells us, and he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone, so that all were amazed. They were all shocked and were glorifying God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. So Jesus leaves and he goes out by the seashore with a specific purpose in mind. All the people are following him. And he's doing one specific thing. As he is walking by the seashore, he is teaching them. Our Lord was never content just to hang out with people. He wanted to teach them the truth about himself all the time. By the way, that is very instructive to what we have when we consider what was going on when Jesus was hanging out at Matthew's house with all the tax collectors and sinners. Verse 13 helps us to understand that. He was teaching them. He was teaching them about himself, who he is, why they need him. He was calling them to repentance, giving them the only hope they could ever get in their life, in this life. And so he was teaching them, preaching about himself, taught them the truth, was concern for their souls. And then we encounter Jesus in Matthew. Look at the first half of verse 14. It says there, as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth. So here Jesus is, okay, you can imagine, walking by the seashore there in northern Galilee. And he sees a man, No doubt he has seen them there before. No doubt that Matthew was aware of who Jesus was. How do we say that? Why do I say that? It's because the fame of Christ spread quickly. When we talk about the Sea of Galilee, it's really a lake. However, it is referred to as the Sea of Galilee because it could have kind of, torrential weather that makes waves and that comes in and it can turn into like what you would normally expect in the ocean to be. That can happen in the Sea of Galilee. And so here Jesus has been teaching. He has been healing. Mass amount of people are following him. And he's happy. He's happy because Matthew's booth was right in the middle where the highest traffic of people come. And as a tax collector, he would collect taxes for goods being transferred from different locations. We're introduced to him as Levi, the son of Alphaeus. Levi is his given name. Matthew is his apostolic name that was given to him by Jesus when he called him to be his disciple and apostle. Other than being Matthew, referred to here, the son of Alphaeus, other than being his father, there's nothing else that we know about his father. But notice what he's doing. Look at the middle of verse 14. He is sitting in the tax booth. This is where the problem lies. To us, you might think, okay, he's an IRS agent. Yes and no. He kind of is, but there's a big difference. See, this booth was located in a strategic caravan route which went through Capernaum from Damascus in the north to the Mediterranean Sea. Matthew was one of many tax collectors because in verse 15 we're told that there are many there that gather at his house. In the New Testament times, when you consider taxes were collected from two sources. There were the land and poll taxes collected directly by the Romans officials that everyone had to pay. And then they were also collected on transported goods. Under these people, there were others who were in a lower position. And this is where Matthew comes into play. He was a custom house official. He was in charge of collecting taxes on transported goods between Damascus and the Mediterranean Sea. He collected taxes on all the shipping trades. And since in that time, the tariffs were vague, this gave the tax collectors, like Matthew, the opportunity to charge more and therefore pocket extra money. So just imagine your IRS agent comes to you and says, you need to pay this. And why don't you add an extra $1,000 and we'll call it good. If you don't, you will be in trouble. Now, that's the difference. Now, they won't do that here, but that's what they would do then. Tax collectors were the middlemen who were known to make money by charging above and beyond the agreed price. And we know that Matthew was like this because when he throws a party for Jesus, there is a mass amount of people that gather at his house. His house can hold a lot of people, which in that time meant that he was a very wealthy man. We now see that in verse 15. And it happened that he was reclining at the table in the house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, many disciples who were also following Jesus. So not only do you have the crowd of Matthew's friends, the tax collectors and sinners, but you also have many of Jesus' disciples gathered. He was, in effect, a licensed robber who was protected by the law. They could get away with extortion without any consequences from any higher authorities. They could charge whatever they want, and they can get you in trouble if you didn't pay up. The worst part was the response of the Jewish people against tax collectors. Tax collectors were hated by the Jewish people. And in Matthew's case, he being a Jew was seen as one who was a traitor, one who was committing treason, because he worked for the Romans. Tax collectors were hated by all Jewish people for their corruption, for their betrayal, ultimately because they worked for the Roman Gentiles, and this was seen as the most heinous of sins. The Jewish people grouped them with murderers, robbers, harlots, Gentiles. And as such, they were allowed to lie to tax collectors if it was necessary. And tax collectors were excluded from all religious fellowship, even unclean and unfit for Jewish society. One Bible dictionary says this: they were as offensive to Jews for their economic and social practices as lepers were for their uncleanness. Both were excluded from the people of God. A leper was considered a man who had leprosy. Last time I know I said leopard, and that's kind of weird because then you can kind of picture like a cat up here, and that's not what we're talking about here. But we're talking about a man who's a person whose body went numb and they couldn't tell. And so they would rub things off in their body till they ultimately die from infection. Lepers had a walk in different places. They had to announce that they were coming amongst the people so that it gave them enough time so that they can walk on the opposite side. And the Jewish people saw tax collectors just the same as a leper, a man who was unclean, unfit, a man who was not even allowed to worship God in God's designed place for his people. That's Matthew. He's not the angel. He's not the guy who says, man, I have it all together. God's going to accept me, by the way, all the good things that I am. I lived a clean life my whole time. No. Not only did he know that, but the people made sure that he knew that. And it was this man whom Jesus saves. This man whom was despised by society that Jesus summons to forsake everything and become his disciple. Look at the middle, at the end of verse 14. And he said to him, follow me. Follow me. Two words. If this is the same command that he gave Peter, Andrew, and James, and John right before in chapter 1 to be his disciples. Follow me means to follow me as a disciple. It means to submit to my lordship. It means to submit to my direction, my purpose, my teachings, my beliefs. Embrace all of me. It is a call to come to Christ and to continue to follow Christ. Jesus was calling Matthew to full allegiance to himself, to sever the ties of his old life and become a follower of Christ. And instead of stealing money, he is to give what money cannot buy. point people to the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice, it is me. This is the point. He is to follow a person, not a tradition, not a creed, but to follow Christ. That is to enter into a relationship with the creator of the universe, the one who made him. And by the way, this is unlike any rabbi you would have ever known. Because rabbis were never known to go and seek disciples. They would always come to him, to them. Here, Jesus goes to the most vilest, to the most dejected, to the worst of the worst of people to be one of his disciples. What was Levi's response? Look at the end of verse 14. And he got up and followed him. Matthew obeyed Jesus and committed himself to this new person, submitting himself to Jesus Christ as his new master, the very one who he would call Lord. And you got to consider that fishermen like Peter, Andrew, and James, and John could always return back to their profession. They could always come back to their occupation. But tax collectors, on the other hand, were replaced and could never return. Matthew severed his work ties to show his complete commitment to Christ. He left his riches. He left his love for this world. He left the accolades and praise of what money can buy. According to Luke chapter 5, verse 28, he left everything behind to follow Christ. This was not just a new start. This was not just a new career, some new hobby. This was his life. Jesus Christ is his everything. This was a transformation of heart that resulted in a transformed life. In the original, it is a quick and a decisive act. He followed Christ. He got up and left it all behind. Why did he respond this way? How can somebody who is so vile, how can somebody whom society sees as evil, how can Jesus go to that person and make him one of his? Because that is exactly why he came. Because people like him, people like you, and people like me could never save ourselves. It is a picture of regeneration. God transforming him from above. He was born from heaven. As Lawson says, the life of God in the soul of man. He was supernaturally reborn. God took a dead sinner and made him alive, completely transformed from the inside out. All that he lived for, all that he sought to satisfy his soul, but left him empty day after day, hoping that maybe a little bit more money would make him a little bit more happy. Left him empty. Never satisfied his soul. All the riches, all the power, and all the pleasure that this world would offer him. Lost. The power of that lost, its grip on his heart, broken. Now, there's only one person that he lives for, and that is Jesus Christ. MacArthur says this, he lost material possessions, but gained spiritual life. Lost earthly security, but gained heavenly future. Lost financial reward, but gained an unfading crown of glory. Matthew may have been barred from the synagogue, but he was accepted by God and granted salvation. Friends, what this shows us is this, is that you could never be far beyond the reach of God. There is never a vilest person. It doesn't matter what they look on the outside. It doesn't matter what they have done. Christ can change their lives. How? Does he just look over their crimes? Does he look over their sin and just say, you just promise not to do that again? Then you're in. Absolutely not. Does he say to them, if you make sure that you are good and you just go to church and you carry a Bible and you're nice and you clean up your mouth, you don't cuss anymore, you don't do some of the things you used to do, if you're okay, if you do those things, then you'll be okay. Not at all. They could never do that. What does Jesus do? Why can he offer the forgiveness that he gives to Matthew? Because he paid the price for his sin. The righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. That's why he came. And Matthew is a living example of where we are all at. And you can be saying, well, maybe what if I've done just some bad things in my life? Could God ever forgive me? What if I keep disobeying my parents and I feel bad about it? Or what if I have done something evil in my life? Would God ever save me? Here you have good news. The answer is yes. When you come to Jesus Christ, his way, you recognize your sin, you turn from it, and you put your full, complete allegiance in Jesus Christ. Jesus, friends, came to save sinners. Matthew had the privilege of not just being a disciple to follow Christ, but one of the apostles. One of the ones who would record inspired scripture. That when you look at it, you can use that written by a Jew, specifically for a Jewish audience, to show from the Old Testament how Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the King. And that all will bow before him, either in this life or in the next. He's the only one who can rescue sinners like you and like me. What a display of compassion of our Lord. When we consider who he is and what he is dealing with here. Matthew. It's a great picture of the hope that all people have. That when you come by faith to Jesus Christ, trust in his work to save you, he turns no one away. Not only does Jesus save sinners, but he also associates with sinners. Number two, Jesus associates with sinners. Not only did he save here an example, Matthew, but he also spent time with unbelievers. He was willing to mingle with them, willing to speak with them for the purpose of calling them to repentance, for the purpose of preaching the gospel, namely pointing to himself. This was very instructive to his disciples. This was what Jesus will commission them to do when he leaves, to proclaim Christ to sinners. Having experienced regeneration, having experienced salvation, having experienced the forgiveness of God in Christ. All that Matthew can think about is this: I gotta tell my friends. I gotta tell everyone about Jesus. What is the best way to do that? I'm gonna have a party at my house. Notice the gathering at Matthew's house, verse 15. And it happened that he was reclining at the table in his house. His house, you're referring to Matthew. And many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. Right after Matthew's call, right after God saves him, he throws a party in honor of his new master, his Lord, to put him on display, but even further, to tell his friends that they need him. Matthew wanted to use his wealth to evangelize to his friends. He wanted to use his life. What was used of taking from others now was used of giving it away, and particularly pointing and investing in gospel work. And so he was, where do we find Jesus doing in Matthew's house? Notice it doesn't say that he was debating with people. Notice that we don't say that he was sitting in the corner. He didn't go into Matthew's house and was sitting down in the corner with a bullhorn saying, "Hey, you're all going to go to hell." No. He's there in the midst of them. He's in Matthew's house. He's not concerned about what society thinks. He's not concerned about what the Jewish culture believes about tax collectors and sinners. He's willing to go in and mingle. It doesn't matter. He has the only news that he himself can rescue them. He doesn't care what others think. He was reclining at the table. Notice in your Bible, if it has it, you would see it, the phrase at the table in italics. That's because it's not in the original, but supplied by the translators to show that they were eating a meal. Typically, the people sat cross-legged around a rug. If they were wealthier, they had a table. However, on special occasions such as banquets or feasts, they would recline on couches while lying on their left elbow, with their head closest to the table and their feet furthest away from the table. It was a more intimate way of sitting, because in order to have conversation with the person to your left, you would have to almost lay on the person's chest. You see, Jesus was not sitting in the back corner biting his nails and saying, "These people are going to corrupt me." No, he's intermingling with them. And notice this, so were his disciples. How instructive that was. Now, you got to be careful with this, because people have taken this passage, this verse, and said, "You know what? Jesus hangs out with tax collectors and sinners. I'm going to do the same thing. I'm going to go start a bar." I mean, they're already going to bar. They're already drinking. Might as well just be there and tell them about Jesus Christ. But notice that Jesus is not facilitating their sin. He's hanging out with them. He's spending time with them. But he is there for the purpose of teaching them about who he is. The fact that they don't have to be a slave to their sin any longer. He was hanging around with, notice the text says, many tax collectors and sinners. These people were shunned by ordinary, respectable people. They were outcasts. They were the fringe of society. Those even society didn't even want. They could be better to have them dead than to be intermingling with them around. And so you can picture this in your mind. Jesus with his disciples spending time, a house full of people that society and the religious leaders of the day wouldn't even be associated with. And here is the Lord Jesus Christ right in the middle of them, having a meal. The Son of God, willing to break all cultural norms, willing to, quote, defile himself so that he can bring the only message that will clean their souls forever. Many of them are there. And so are many disciples. Why does Mark mention that there are many disciples? Because he wants to show that he was teaching the disciples how to fish for men. And by implication, he's teaching us how to fish for men too. Sinners are the mission field. Sinners need to hear about Christ. And it doesn't matter their life. It doesn't matter what they have done. They need to hear about Jesus Christ. Yet, in this story, though Jesus is there intermingling with the people and the disciples are watching him intently because in their minds they're thinking, possibly, what are we doing here? But the Son of God is there. And so it must be okay. Everybody is excited. Many of these tax collectors and sinners repent and come to faith in Christ. It's a glorious time. But not all are happy. Notice the religious leaders' opposition in verse 16 at the beginning. We read this. When the scribes and the Pharisees saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners? Notice that he refers to these religious leaders as the scribes of the Pharisees. This is the second time in the Gospel of Mark where the opposition begins in Jesus' ministry. We've seen that through the Gospel of John. Continually opposition over and over and over and over and over again, all the way until it leads, as we will see soon, to the cross. These scribes of the Pharisees were, as how you read it in the original, they are those scribes who belong to the Pharisee party. Not all scribes were Pharisees, but they had more formal training and were recognized as experts and guides. They were the ones who told people what was acceptable and unacceptable to God. And so they see Jesus and his disciples eating with sinners and tax collectors, and they confront them. But make no mistake, they're not in the same house. They are standing on the outside watching. They are not there to become Jesus' disciples. They are not there to encourage people to go to Christ, but rather to say, if he really was the Son of God, would he be associating with those kind of people? I mean, come on. Who does that? God does that. And so they wait until they all leave and they come out. But notice who they talk to. The text tells us who they talk to. They don't go to Jesus and talk to him and talk to him about his methods. They go to the disciples. They said to the disciples. Why? Because they want to discredit Jesus and his ministry. They're scared at this point to go to Christ. Later on, throughout their Jesus' life and ministry, their fear turns into complete hatred with a desire to kill Jesus. Here, they're talking to the disciples because they want to cast doubt in those who were following Christ. And this is seen by the way they phrase their question. Look at the end of verse 16. Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners? In the original, it is worded with emphasis. And it's, you can read it like this. Why with tax collectors and sinners is he eating? Do you realize the kind of people he's hanging out with? The kind of people he's associating himself with? It is a question designed to cast doubt on Jesus. It reveals their unwillingness to embrace him as their Messiah. They're comfortable with their own self-righteousness. What's the big deal? They're just having a meal. What's the big deal of eating with a group of people? That's a good question. In this culture, eating and drinking with people implied friendship. We practice hospitality sometimes by inviting people to come over. You do that. We do that. We want people to come over and be relaxed. Get to enjoy each other's lives. Serve one another. By the way, hospitality is not just having people over your house. Hospitality is also a disposition, an attitude. It is a friendly, welcoming attitude that others see and want to be around you. This is exactly what Jesus constantly exuded amongst the people. That's the kind of attitude that Paul says elders are to have. That people could come and know they can talk and know they can be welcomed and listened to, encouraged, prayed for. Jesus was there. And they saw him eating and drinking, implying friendship. One commentator said this was the most intimate expression of friendship. And so they have a further problem with Jesus. But Jesus corrects their misunderstanding and accusations. And he uses a proverb to show why he, the Son of God, associates with sinners and tax collectors. Notice his correction in verse 17. Jesus says here, and hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." In Luke chapter 5, verse 32, in the same account, he says he came to call sinners to repentance. This is just should give us great hope in our hearts. Thank you, Lord, for coming. Because apart from you, I would be there. I would continue to be an object of your wrath. I would continue to oppose you with my life. I know, Lord, all the things that I had done. I remember when I said, "Lord, I want nothing to do with you." And they weren't in those words. This is great news. Jesus came for the purpose of saving sinners. That's why he's associating with them. Negatively, he states, who doesn't need a physician? He says, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician. Those who are healthy don't need to be healed. They wouldn't even go for help in the first place. As a matter of fact, my sister, who's a doctor, says one of the hardest things about being a doctor is the internet. As people come in saying, I know you spent 10 years studying to be a doctor, but I spent a couple hours looking in the internet, and this is what I have a problem with. No, those who are healthy wouldn't go to the physician. Who needs a physician? Jesus says, those who are sick. Those who realize that there is something wrong with their body and they themselves cannot fix it. And so they go to the physician for help. Please help me to begin to feel better. Kind of instructive in our time right now. Us went to the doctor on Tuesday to say, okay, my head in my forehead feels like I have 5 foreheads and it's going to explode. Can you please do something about this? And here comes the prescriptions and the help. And it's like, oh man, that's so good. I'm glad we have doctors. Glad we have doctors. Those who are sick know that they're sick. Those who are sick know that they are helpless. Those who are sick recognize their limitations. Those who are sick know that they have nothing to contribute, nothing they can do on their part to make themselves better. And here you have his purpose. I did not come to call the righteous. I did not come to invite or to summon those who are self-righteous, who think they don't need help. By the way, the religious leaders, he's not saying here that the religious leaders are right with God. Rather, that they are blind. That the actual ones who are sick are the ones who don't realize it. He's not saying that the religious leaders were right before God's eyes, but rather he didn't come to call self-righteous people, those who on the outside would say, God, I'm doing all these things for you, I'm doing all these good things so that you would accept me before you. If you've never heard of that before, go and share the gospel with people. The first thing they'll tell you, if you ask them, why do you think you're going to heaven? They'll tell you, oh, because I haven't been as bad. I've done some good things in my life. By the way, notice that here, it is the doctor who is calling the sick, not the sick calling the doctor. It is a call not just to salvation, but a call to serve him, a call to love him, a call to live for him. It is the same call that he gave to Matthew. It is a summons. He came to call not the righteous, but sinners. That word, but, is the strongest contrast in the original. And it communicates instead, in contrast to those who think they don't need, that they are self-righteous, that they don't need God, I came to call those who recognize, who are humble, who see their sin for what it is, and depend upon me, the physician, for their souls. And like I said, in Luke chapter 5, verse 32, Luke adds, he came to call sinners to repentance. He wasn't content to leave them. the way they are. He wasn't content to leave them in their sin. Like you've heard before in maybe gospel calls and gospel opportunities. Come as you are and leave as you are. No, he's come as you are and be transformed. Look at Matthew's life. Look at who he is. It wasn't, hey, Matthew, I just want to clean up your life a little bit, but you can go back and you can go and extort people. That's okay. You have fire insurance. We're okay together. You said a prayer one time. You walked an aisle. No, it's a transformed life. Fruit of what God has done internally. He wanted to help them because they could not do it for themselves, just like a sick person could not heal themselves. The fact that Jesus hung out with tax collectors and sinners shows that he was totally concerned for those who were spiritually sick and recognized it. It was only those who were proud and saw themselves as righteous because of their heritage, because of their upbringing. Oh, I belong. I'm a pastor's kid, or I'm an elder's kid. I used to go to church. I went through confirmation, whatever it is. None of that matters. What matters is that you would recognize that you need the physician for your souls. And that is Jesus Christ. Jesus spent and associated himself with them. One commentator said this, for Jesus to refuse to associate with sinners would have been as foolish as a doctor, as for a doctor not to associate with the sick. This is why he came. This is why there's good news. Good news means exactly that. There is bad news, and there's good news to that bad news. You could be saved by Christ. And Jesus takes the vilest, the rejected, as my friend David Fall would say, the degenerate. This is the passage that God used in his life to save him. He can save people like that. He can save me. He can. You only need to come to him. You only need to come and recognize that you are sick, that you need to be rescued, and that Christ is the only one who can rescue you. And when he rescues you, he transforms you. He changes you. He makes you new from the inside out. And you begin the life process while you're here on earth to display his glory and be like Matthew, to speak for him, to be a trophy of his grace, to say, Jesus saved him? That's what this is here for. Jesus saved a man like Matthew. He can save you today. He can save you today if you call upon him. So, Lord, I'm a sinner. I need you to save me. Because I could never do it myself. Change my life. Change my heart. That is the greatness of our Lord displayed here. When you consider this passage, you fall in one of these two categories. Either you're the man like Matthew, who recognize that you are a sinner, who recognize that you need a savior, who comes to the physician, who is found by Jesus Christ, who saves you, changes your life. You are a sinner who needs Jesus. the physician of the soul, to rescue you from your sin, to make you acceptable before God's holy eyes. He is the one who gives you a heart transplant as you repent and put your faith in Him alone. If you've never repented and called upon Christ, call upon Him now. Now. Right now where you are at, call upon Him. Oh Lord, rescue me. And what will happen is this. You see the promise. You see the transformation. Matthew was saved. Matthew was transformed. Don't leave here this morning without calling upon Christ to save you. Tomorrow is not promised to you or to me. Your drive home may not end at home. Call upon Him now, and He will save you. Or you fall into the category of the self-righteous, those who think, who come and tell the doctor, Jesus Christ, how to do his job. Imagine you're about to begin life and death surgery. And right before the doctor opens you up, you grab his hand and you tell him, I think you need to hold the scalpel like this. Please make sure that you have these tools set apart. How absurd would that be? That is what a self-righteous person says. All my good deeds should be enough. How absurd to tell a doctor what he needs to do to you. We would never do such a thing, and yet this is what people do when they're hoping their good deeds will save them from hell. And it is those who left there unchanged. And what you begin to see with people who are around Christ and others who proclaim Christ is that they begin to get irritated. And eventually, they will be hostile to you. This is what happened to the religious leaders. Church, you who have experienced the forgiveness of God, how can we not go and tell others about Christ and call them to repentance? There's one more person that we can follow. We can follow the example of Matthew, who was transformed and said, I want all my friends to know about Jesus. And I don't really care what happens or what they think of me. I'm going to tell them because that's the only thing that's going to change their life. It's not going to be new president. It's not going to be new laws. What's going to change people is going to be Christ. And this is why the church is here on earth. To glorify God by proclaiming His word to the lost, so that they would repent and put their faith in Jesus. So good for us to remember that in all our moving around and then possibly heading back here now to Hillrose, that we don't lose that. It doesn't matter where we're at. Our job is still the same. Proclaim Christ to whoever would hear. Be broken by what sin does in people's lives, by the offense that it is to a holy God, and proclaim Christ to them. That is one of the main responsibilities of the Church of Jesus Christ. And that is our call as well. And so with Matthew, may we have the privilege of pointing others to the Lord Jesus Christ for His glory. Father, thank you so much. for the display of the compassion of our Lord Jesus. Thank you that you are in the business of saving sinners like us. Father, you turn no one away who comes to you humbly, broken by their sin. Call upon your mercy to save them because the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, may that happen today. May you transform lives today here. Father, thank you for saving us, those who have experienced and known your sweet grace. May we use our life now to point others to you for your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.